Now, it is a real joy to be with you this weekend and to share together the things of the Lord. I want to turn your attention this evening to that wonderful honor roll in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. The Westminster Abbey of the Bible, if you're British, I don't know what you would say it is for American, but here are inscribed names of men and women who indeed lived by faith. I want to go back to the 38th verse of the 10th chapter and then right into the first verse of the 11th chapter. And the 38th verse reads, "Now the just shall live by faith." Chapter 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he please God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The Lord will bless his word as he's promised to each of our hearts. "Now the just shall live by faith." Three times those words from the Old Testament are recorded for us in the New. For example, we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and we read, "For the just shall live by faith." And as you read that in the context of the first chapter of the book of Romans, we find the Spirit of God places the emphasis on the word just. The just shall live by faith. Paul, writing to the Galatians in the third chapter and the 11th verse, says exactly the same thing. And he says, "The just shall live by faith." And again, as you look at the context of Paul's letter to the Galatians, you find that the Spirit of God, through the pen of Paul, is emphasizing that final word, even faith. The just shall live by faith. But when we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 38th verse, we find again, of course, exactly the same words, and yet we find within the context of this wonderful epistle that the Spirit of God is not emphasizing so much the word just, neither is the Spirit of God emphasizing the word faith, but I believe the Spirit of God is emphasizing the word live. The just shall live by faith. Each one of us who indeed are saved by grace through faith are called upon to live by faith. And yet how oftentimes we can find that expression, living by faith, to those who go forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, and we say they live by faith. And yet it becomes self-evident as we go through the Word of God, as I said a moment ago, that you and I, saved by grace through faith, are indeed to live by faith. And when we come to this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I believe we find ourselves looking at the greatest exposition and the greatest illustration that we could find anywhere as to what it means to live by faith. Because the names inscribed concerning those of whom we read these all died in faith, with the exception, of course, of Enoch, who was translated, we find that they did just what God has called upon you and me to do. They lived by faith. And so I want us to look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews to see, as I said just now, this wonderful illustration and this great exposition as to what it means to live by faith. The chapter divides itself very easily into two sections. So that as we look at the first three verses, we have what I'm going to call this evening a primary view of faith. For in that first three verses, we are introduced to the principle of faith, the praise of faith, and the practice of faith. But for just now, we look at the first three verses as the first half of this marvelous chapter, and we are introduced to the principle of faith. Or we have the primary view of faith. Beginning with the fourth verse through the end of the chapter, we have what I'm going to call the panoramic view of faith as we see those who indeed lived and died in faith. So let's look very quickly for the opening of our study this evening, even at the first three verses, and see the principle of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And here, as we look at this first verse, we have what I would call a description of faith. Not a definition of faith, because if it was a definition of faith, in effect, it would be the sum and substance of what faith is. And obviously, as we read these few words in the first verse, we could say a great deal more with regards to what faith is than what is found in the first verse. But it is a delightful description, and it does underline the very principle of faith. And we read, faith is what? I'm reading the King James. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The margin of my King James reads, faith is the ground of confidence. The revised version says, faith is the assurance. The margin says, faith gives substance to. And we could go on, and I don't know which translation you have before you this evening, but you find that different translations bring before us different words to try to describe faith. And I think perhaps one of the greatest descriptions of faith is found in Darby's translation, and particularly in his footnotes, the equivalent, of course, of a margin in any other Bible. And he gives this translation, faith is what? The assurance, or faith is assurance that comes from confidence. Faith is assurance that comes from confidence. In fact, that thought of confidence is found in the next statement, where we read, the evidence of things not seen. The thought again of evidence is the proving of things not seen, the test of things not seen, the conviction of things not seen. But let's come back to Darby's translation for a moment. Faith is assurance that comes from conviction. And link that in our minds with Romans 10, and link it with Romans 10 and 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Taking these two verses together, we find a delightful picture unfold. Faith is assurance that comes from conviction, which comes from the word of God. Faith doesn't float around and never land. Faith rests on the word of God. Faith is that assurance that comes to your heart and mine from conviction that the word of God is true. Thus, hearing the word of God, we believe the word of God because we have that assurance that comes from conviction that God's word is true. We take hold of the promises of God by faith. And how can we take hold of the promises of God by faith? Because we have that assurance that comes from that conviction that the promises of God, for example, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. From that conviction that assures us that he is faithful who hath promised. from that conviction that brings assurance that heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And thus our faith rests on a sure foundation, for our faith rests on the unfailing word of God. So here is the principle, if you like, of faith brought before us very briefly in this opening verse of Hebrews chapter 11. We move down and we find ourselves in verse 2 and we listen to the praise of faith in the statement, "For by it the elders obtained what? A good report." And for the sake of alliteration, we change the phraseology of that verse and we say they obtained praise even because of their faith. What the verse is saying, that the Spirit of God bore witness even unto their faith. And therefore they had this testimony that they indeed walked and lived by faith. Now the moment you and I put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there is witness borne to our faith. We have the witness of the Spirit of God within, which bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Secondly, we have the witness of the Word of God. For example, he that believeth shall be saved. Therefore, the moment I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have this assurance and I have this witness from the Word of God and I have the witness from the Spirit of God within that what the Word of God has said is absolutely true. So in verse 1, you have the principle of faith. In verse 2, you have the praise of faith. And in verse 3, you have what we are calling the practice of faith, where we find that it is through faith we understand that which is otherwise ununderstandable. It is through faith that we indeed are able to lay hold of things not seen. But that which I want to really share with you this weekend is really that which begins with verse 4, and it is this wonderful panoramic view of what it means and what is implied to live by faith. Now these verses, verse 4 through verse 40, can be divided into three sections. Now the sections will divide into other sections, but there are three main thoughts that I want to leave with you this evening as we look at verse 4 through verse 40. So this wonderful panoramic view of faith, and in verse 4 through 7, we see the path of faith. The path of faith illustrated in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. The path of faith that begins with conversion, as we'll see in Abel, continues in consecration, as evidenced in Enoch, as he walks with God, and results in communication, as we discover that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So the path of faith begins with what? It begins with conversion. It continues in consecration. It continues in communicating even the truth of the Word of God. To clarify that in my own heart and mind, I look at the path of faith and I change the word to underline what we've already noticed. And we discover that the path of faith begins with salvation. Now this is seen, of course, in the sacrifice of Abel. And the result is that he had testimony that he was righteous. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Therefore, the path of faith does begin with salvation. Having begun with salvation, as we'll see it in Abel, it continues in separation, as it is manifest in Enoch. For Enoch walked with God, and the only way that we can walk with God, as we'll discover as we turn the pages of our Bibles, is in the pathway of separation. Because God can have no fellowship with darkness, even as light hath no fellowship with darkness. Therefore, if we are to walk with God, we must be walking in the pathway of separation. So the pathway of faith is the pathway that begins with salvation, continues in separation, and results, of course, in service for the Lord. If salvation is seen in Abel and separation is seen in Enoch, service most assuredly is manifest in Noah. As we listen to the word of God and we read that Noah prepared an ark, even to the saving of his house. So that as we look at verse 4 through 7, we see the pathway of faith delightfully illustrated in Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And I want to come back to these verses in but a few moments, because there are three other things that are manifest as we look at the pathway of faith as it is seen in these three names, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And the Spirit of God reminds my heart afresh and yours again this evening that if I am walking the pathway of faith, it will be manifest in worship as seen in Abel. It will be manifest in my walk as seen in Enoch. It will be manifest in my witness as is evident in Noah. So that as we look at these three men in verses 4 through 7, we have what I'm calling this evening the path of faith. But let's see the overall picture and then come back to these verses for our thinking this night. And we come down to verse 8 and we find ourselves going through to verse 22. And as you look at verse 8 through 22, we're introduced to the perception, patience, and perseverance of faith evident in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three patriarchs, and of course in Joseph as well in those verses. The perception, patience, and perseverance of faith in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And just for the sake of time, it is summed up in those words that we read in the middle of the chapter. They saw afar off. There was perception. They were strangers and pilgrims. There is patience. They might have returned, but they did not. And therein we see perseverance. Thus, as we think of what it means to live by faith, we see the perception, the patience, and the perseverance of faith in verses 8 through 22. Then you come to those wonderful verses that begin with verse 23 through verse 40. And as you read these verses, we discover the power of faith. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that you can't see the power of faith in Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. Of course you can. But when you look at these verses, verses 23 to 40, you see the power of faith, for example, in the crossing of the Red Sea. The power of faith in the walls of Jericho falling down. The power of faith seen again and again in these men and women who lived by faith. And faith enabled them to do what God had called them to do. So herein, as we look at the chapter, as I said, it divides into these two sections, 4 to 7, the path of faith, 8 to 22, the perception and patience and perseverance of faith, verses 23 to 40, the power of faith. But I would like to say this evening, don't start with the 40th verse. Now, I'm glad my Bible is divided into chapters and verses, aren't you? But sometimes we miss out by simply stopping when the chapter ends. And I think we lose out if we start where this chapter ends. We have to go on into the 12th chapter, and we find ourselves looking at the pattern of faith in the first three verses. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The pattern of faith is not the great cloud of witnesses. The pattern of faith is the author and finisher of faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, as we look at the first three verses of the 12th chapter, actually we're looking at the climax of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But come back to verse 4, and as we come back to verse 4, we're introduced to the beginning of the path of faith, and we read, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of the gifts, of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh." Now the key, of course, is by faith. It wasn't by fancy that Abel offered unto God the firstling of the flock. It was by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God had made known unto Adam, and I think unto his sons as well, the means by which man could approach, and the only way that it would be accepted by God. Thus, as we look at Abel in his offering, we find that he comes the divinely appointed way. And he comes the divinely appointed way because he comes by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we look at the offering, I don't have to tell you this evening that in the offering of that offering of Abel, there is a wonderful foreshadowing, even of the perfect offering, even of the Lamb of God's providing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Abel as he offered the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, we find that he offers unto God that which is acceptable unto God. Now this could be a study all in itself. He offers the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof. And we think of the Levitical offerings, and we think of the fat that was offered wholly unto the Lord. So he comes the divinely appointed way, and having come the divinely appointed way, we find that God bears testimony to the fact that he is accepted, and he is accepted because his offering is accepted. It's interesting in our minds, at least if not with our fingers, to go back to the book of Genesis and remind our hearts that God says concerning Abel's offering that he offered what? Well, he says it right here in Hebrews 11:4. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. It's not a question that Abel was more excellent than Cain. It is simply that his sacrifice was more excellent because it was the sacrifice that God had commanded to be offered. Now, if we were preaching the gospel, we would stay here this evening and develop this in the gospel. But as we look at these verses 4-7, I'm thinking primarily of those last three thoughts that I left with you in my introduction. That if we're living by faith and walking the path of faith, it will be manifest in our worship. It will be manifest in our walk. It will be manifest in our witness for him. And as we look at Abel, we see indeed the fact that he was walking by faith, that is, in obedience to the word of God, is manifested in his worship. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4, and we find ourselves looking at this, which is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11. And we read verse 2, "And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Now as we look at these verses, I think there are three things brought before us with regards to worship. And the first is that if we underline the word brought, there is brought before us the thought that there was a place to worship. He brought his offering unto the Lord. And you can just picture someone bringing something, and obviously if he's bringing it, he is bringing it to a particular place. And I think the final verse of the third chapter maybe gives us a clue even unto that place. It's speaking of God, and we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown have a very interesting translation on that verse. And it reads like this, "And he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, between the cherubim as a Shekinah." Now, if we look a little more closely at this verse, and we find the word "placed" in our King James, and you look it up, you will find that Young's will tell you that the word "placed" is tabernacled. So he tabernacled at the east of the garden. Now, if we take those thoughts from Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown's translation, and the thought that is underlined in our hearts with the word "tabernacled," and we think of what we find revealed in the Old Testament with regards to the children of Israel, we find that in effect, God established what? At the gate of the Garden of Eden, he established a mercy seat. He tabernacled at this place. At the east of the garden, God dwelt between the cherubim as a Shekinah glory. And I see God in the tabernacle dwelling between the cherubims over and above the mercy seat. Thus, there was a place established, and to this place we find that Abel and, of course, Cain likewise came. Now, we come to the New Testament this evening, and we rejoice that we don't have to come to a particular place, do we? We remember the words of the Lord to the woman at the well, "Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem." But the Father seeks, well, I've gone ahead of myself in my thinking. And we're reminded that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, so that we can come at all times into the presence of God. For we enter through that veil, that rent veil, even through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the very holiest of all, even into the presence of God. So that we don't have to go to a particular place in order that you and I might worship the living and true God. But having said that, I believe as we turn the pages of our Bible, we find in a very special way with regards to collective worship that the Lord himself has established a very special place in his heart where you and I, the redeemed of the Lord, can gather together for one purpose, and that purpose is to remember him. And we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "This do in remembrance of me." And as we gather again, as we gather around the person of the Lord Jesus, in obedience to his request, where do we find ourselves gathered? We find ourselves gathered at the divinely appointed place. It's not by fancy that we gather as we do Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It is by faith. That is, we have heard the word of God, and believing the word of God, we obey the word of God, and we manifest our walking by faith by coming together to the divinely appointed place, even for the divinely appointed purpose. So I look at these verses and I find that there is illustrated that there was a place to worship. There is also brought before us that there was a time to worship. For we read, "And in process of time," verse 3 of the fourth chapter. And if you've got a marginal reference, you may find it will say Hebrew. "At the end of days, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the fruit of the ground." At the end of days. Now, when is this? Well, the only way that we can interpret a verse would be from the context in which it is found. And the immediate context would remind us of what? The end of days. What was the end of days as far as we have gone if we read from Genesis 1 right to here? I would suggest it was, of course, the Sabbath day. The end of the week. The Sabbath day which the Lord had established by making it a day of rest. Now we turn the pages of our Bibles to the New Testament and we find, of course, that you and I are not confined, are we, to a day, to a time, even as we're not confined to a place to worship the living and true God. And yet again, as we've already established, that there is a special place where you and I, as the redeemed of the Lord, saved by grace through faith and walking by faith and obedience to His word, find ourselves gathered together to that divinely appointed place to do what He has told us to do, this do in remembrance of me. Now, having established the place, I believe as we turn the pages of our Bibles and we find ourselves in the New Testament, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, has established a time where we come to that divinely appointed for that divinely appointed purpose. Now, I know you can go to Acts chapter 2 and the early chapters of Acts and you find the church breaking bread daily. But as we go in further into the book of Acts, we find a pattern begins to unfold. And we think of, at least I'm thinking, and I'm sure your mind's already gone ahead of my words, because your mind can speak, move far faster than my words can come out of my mouth. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20. And the apostle Paul has arrived at Troas. And we find him tarrying, even though he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And why is he tarrying? Because we find the disciples at Troas gathered together on the first day of the week. What for? To break bread. Therefore, in Acts chapter 20, there is established the church at Troas, at least, gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, while it is not said specifically in Corinthians, I think within the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, when he exhorts the saints, not with regards to breaking of bread, though he has dealt with that in a previous chapter, but dealing with the question of the offering, he says what? On the first day of the week, lay aside in store. Now, what does he say on the first day of the week? I believe the implication is simple and clear. That the church at Corinth, just as the church at Troas, gathered together on the first day of the week. You see, I believe it is not by fancy that you and I, redeemed by precious blood, find ourselves gathered together to that divinely appointed place, and we find ourselves gathered together at a divinely appointed time. In that we look at the Word of God and we find in the early church that they gathered together on the first day of the week. Now we could go to church history and you would find, of course, that even after the days of the apostles, that practice was continued. On the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. And this, I believe, is one of the manifestations that should be seen in your life and mine as those who are saved by grace through faith and who are called upon to walk by faith. Now, I would just like to add one other thing, and I know Gary will remind me that this is one of my pet themes almost, because it is something that concerned me very much. I've already alluded to the fact that there is a divinely appointed time, the first day of the week. But I think that should be emphasized even more so in the light of what I read in the gospel. When the hour was come, he sat down, that is Christ, and his disciples sat down with him. Now, would you like my paraphrase of that verse today? When the hour was come, he sat down and some sat down with him. 5 minutes later, some came in and sat down. 10 minutes later, some were still coming in. And some never came at all. Brethren and sisters, that ought not to be. When the hour has come, he has sat down. And you and I should be sat down with him at the divinely appointed time, at the divinely appointed place. But as we look at these verses in the light of what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that there was not only a divinely appointed place and a divinely appointed time, but that it was evidently a divinely appointed way. Now, we've already alluded to this in Hebrews 11 and 4, as we find in verse 4 of our chapter 4. Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, how did he do this? And we come back to our chapter in Hebrews 11. He did this by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's interesting just to see this occasion in Genesis chapter 4 and remind your heart and mind that Cain came to the divinely appointed place. Cain came at the divinely appointed time. But Cain did not come the divinely appointed way. And his worship was not acceptable unto the Lord. You see, this reminds me of something very searching. It is possible to be at the divinely appointed place, at the divinely appointed time. But unless we come the divinely appointed way, then our offering of sacrifice or praise will not be acceptable unto the Lord. Now, fundamentally, of course, the divinely appointed way is in the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divinely appointed way is for you and me, who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is absolutely essential. We come not in our own merit, we come in the merit of the person, the worth, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I think about this, I'm thinking of it in a more practical way, and not seeking by any manner of means to interpret, not seeking by any manner of means to build a doctrine on this, what we are looking at in Genesis chapter 4, but to gather perhaps a principle, to see an illustration of something which personally I feel needs to be emphasized today, perhaps not here, I trust not here, but nevertheless, just for your own reconfirmation perhaps, it is good just to stop for a moment. I see Cain coming the divinely appointed way, coming to the divinely appointed place at the divinely appointed time, but I see him coming with what? I see him coming with the fruits of his hands. He's not coming with the lamb. He's not coming with the fat thereof. He's not offering unto God what God is well pleased with. Now, before I go any further, let me be absolutely clear that I am not saying that we can only worship at breaking of bread. I am not saying that. Everything we do, we should do as a sacrifice, as an offering unto God, in that everything we do as unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we are awake or asleep, as it were, we should be in this attitude of worship unto the Lord. I worship God when I give thanks. I worship God as I praise Him. I worship God as I pray. I worship God as I sing. I worship God in my heart. And we could go on, and we would find multitude of ways in which we indeed worship God. But we're thinking of that divinely appointed place, this do in remembrance of me. Therefore, when we gather together to that divinely appointed place for that divinely appointed purpose, what is the purpose? To remember Him. Not ourselves. Him. And let me take this and emphasize it even more so. When we gather together around those emblems, around the person of Christ, to remember Him in the emblems, to proclaim His death in breaking of bread. Let's remind our hearts this evening that actually we don't gather to remember His death, period. We gather to remember him. It doesn't say this do in remembrance of my death. He says this do in remembrance of me. Now, when he speaks of the body being broken, his body being broken, the blood, the wine, his blood, obviously we think of his death as well. Because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that as we take in the purpose of our gathering, we gather to remember the person, his worth, and his work. We don't gather to remember what happened to us during the week. We don't gather together to remember those that are sick. So we should remember those that are sick, but not when we gather together to worship. We gather together to remember the Lord, and in remembering him, we cannot help but worship. You see, we gather to remember him. And as our hearts and minds are filled with him, our hearts overflow in worship unto him. Now, some of you know where I'm coming from, and some of you know where I'm going. When we gather together on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, whatever the time may be, we gather to remember him. We gather not to share. We gather to remember the person, the worth, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is with that we find that God is well pleased. And it is by that that we glorify God as we do what? As we magnify the Lord. You and I who have been redeemed by precious blood have been made unto God a kingdom of priests. And Peter, writing in his epistle, reminds us that we are a holy priest to offer up the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. And I see that man called Simeon, and our time is gone. Even as he comes into the temple, when they bring the young child into the temple, and you see Simeon as he takes the child in his hand, and you see him with his hands filled with Christ, and as he does, in effect, present Christ unto the Father, he says, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." Thus you and I who are saved by grace through faith, as we walk by faith in obedience to the word of God, it will be manifested by what? Amongst other things, us being found at the divinely appointed place, at the divinely appointed time, for the divinely appointed purpose, to remember him, and to as we remember him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that in him thou art satisfied, and we rejoice that we are satisfied as well. And we pray that each one of us might indeed walk by faith, resting in the truth of thy word, and walking in the light thereof. We thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wilt take it by thy Spirit and bless it to each of our hearts as we commend ourselves to thee now in the precious, precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.